Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. We'll be reading the first chapter of Paul's letter, the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And we hope to consider specifically verses 21 and 22 of this chapter. Hear God's own word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward. For we write none other things unto you than what we read, ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Christ, Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious word. Let us again open God's word to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And we hope to consider mainly these two verses, verses 21 and 22, where four things are said to be the work of God, but where you see the intricate connection with Christ and with the Spirit. In essence, all these things could be said to be the work of Christ. They can also be said to be the work of the Spirit. And here specifically Paul says they are the work of God. Verse 21 of first chapter of 2 Corinthians says, "Now he," speaking of God, "which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." And we will hope to consider this under the theme of this last phrase, the earnest of the Spirit. This is the one expression in these two verses that connects directly with the Spirit. And what's spoken about this earnest is that God gives this earnest to the believer. And so in receiving the Spirit, we have all these works being made true in the life of a Christian. And we will be looking then at this passage as we are now in Lord's Day 20, where we're considering who the Spirit is and His work. So in the Heidelberg Catechism, in the back of our Psalters, we'll be reading Lord's Day 20. This is found in page 48 in the back of our Psalter. It's only one question regarding the article in the Apostles' Creed of believing in the Holy Ghost. Well, the question is, what dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? And the answer, first, that He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that He is also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all His benefits. If a person has Christ, then they have to have the Holy Spirit, because Christ is received through the Holy Spirit. That He may comfort me and abide with me forever. So we'll be considering several of these phrases that are in this Lord's Day as we consider the Holy Spirit. I remember being in a dinner, speaking with some people that were sitting at the meal, and there was this young man who had come from a charismatic background. And in the charismatic background in Pentecostal churches, the person of the Spirit is very central. And it's very interesting when you notice churches that are not walking in the narrow way and being very, very cautious about the extremes, they usually single out one of the persons of the Trinity to a degree where that one becomes central over above the others. And in Pentecostal realms, the Holy Spirit is singled out to the expense of the Father and the Son. They are in a sense in the backdrop, and the Spirit becomes focal. And this young man was trying to explain that he wasn't doing that. And he said, "No, we're not the kinds that worship the Holy Spirit." And in his mind, he had that whole idea that speaking in tongues and miracles and ecstatic ways of worshiping. But I was thinking while he was saying that, okay, he's not wanting to say that he focuses upon the Spirit as if he's the only person of the Trinity. But I kept thinking of that in my mind, worshiping the Spirit. Of course we worship the Spirit, because He's God. You see, we don't have to defend, as it were. We're not in that extreme. We don't worship the Spirit. We do worship the Spirit. It's biblical to worship the Spirit, because the Spirit is God. It is biblical to worship the Son because He is God, and biblical to worship the Father because He is God. What we cannot do is erase, as it were, two of these and focus upon one, whoever it would be, because the triune God does not have among themselves a scale, as it were, of who's to be focused upon in terms of glory or importance or worship. All are glorious in the same way. All deserve worship in the same way. They do in their work have this hierarchy where we see God the Father commanding, we see the Son coming and obeying, and we see the Spirit obeying both in coming and dwelling within us. And that's the beauty of the oneness, and yet this submission, as it were, in each person of the Godhead, the Son and the Spirit specifically. But that never means that one is more important than the other. But now we hope to focus upon the Spirit, and you notice that really the focus in this passage is the Father, but you find in other places all of these works attributed to the Spirit as well. And that's why in our first point we're going to consider the Spirit's divinity, because this passage announces clearly that the Holy Spirit is God, as the Son is and the Father. But then also we'll consider the Spirit's work in you. And we'll do something a little different in the outline. Instead of following the second two points as they are there, there will be four sub-points to that second point. So we'll consider His divinity, and then we'll consider also His inward work, that He works in the heart. But as we think of which ways He works in the heart, we will look at these four main words in verses 21 and 22. Under that very point. Now, it's very important also that we put ourselves briefly in the context of this letter, because like every single verse that we find in the Bible, there's always a purpose why it's there. And you could say that this letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians is a letter of defense, because in Corinth there had been, like in many churches, false teachers who had come in. And we find very definitely a strategy that these false teachers used. The first strategy was to slander Paul. They arrived there and they saw how Paul was a loved teacher. He spent several months there planting that church. Unlike other churches like Rome, that Paul had never been there and there was a church already. Corinth, remember, he arrived there and began to minister from the very first. And so Paul was very loved and very respected. But when these false teachers came and they heard Paul everywhere, they thought, you know, if we will hope to have a hearing, Paul needs to be seen in black ways. So they started slandering Paul. And the ways that you find as you read through the letter, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you can make a list of really what they were accusing him of. And it was things like these: of pride. They were accusing him of being unimpressive, both in appearance and of speech. If we read in 2 Corinthians 11:6, they speak of his preaching as being rude. And Paul is speaking about that, giving us the indication that he's saying, yes, maybe you say that my preaching is rude. Rude is from the word that means unskilled, without a very good ability. They also accuse of him of using their resources. That's why in Corinth he made sure that he was not living off of their offerings. He says, it's in this letter that he says, I even stole other churches so that I could be ministering among you. He's speaking, of course, figuratively, that other churches were giving to him while he could minister to Corinth, because he didn't want to be accused of that, but he still was. And he was accused also of being dishonest, of being fickle. We take the word fickle even from what we read in verse 17. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? This is the word fickleness, levity. It gives the indication that they were accusing him of being that way. And then also that he was unqualified as an apostle,
That's really the main thing. Remember when Paul goes in that whole list of what God has used him for and how he had suffered, and showing that, and he even feels that he's being a fool and putting himself forth and announcing what he's suffered, but he puts that list out anyway because they have to realize that he has the authority of an apostle. And it's under this dimension that we hear of what Paul is saying when he comes and he says in verse 21, "Now he which establishes us is Christ." You see what he's doing? He's speaking to a church that looks at Paul and is starting to believe these false teachers and thinking, "Paul, you don't have authority. We've been being told some things about you. You weren't even there with the 12 apostles from the very beginning. And these people are making us realize you don't have authority. You don't have stability, Paul." See, that was one of the main things. Remember I said the false leaders were using one tactic, accusing Paul, so that their second tactic could be successful. Their second tactic was then to come in and have their hearing to teach their false doctrines. And so they weren't just coming and wanting to be another pastor and minister in that church and lead them in the truth. If they came with accusations to Paul, you can't imagine that their doctrine is very truthful. And so they came and accused so they could come and then teach false doctrines. That was their double tactic. So Paul has here the whole tone of a defense, and he's announcing to them, "You're accusing me of not being stable, but I will tell you who makes us stable. It is God. And I'll tell you more about what He does to us. He makes us stable," verse 21. And then he says he's the one who anoints us. And then verse 22, he's the one who seals us. And he's the one who gives us the earnest of the Spirit. And so what Paul does here is he turns their accusation around and teaches them theology. Because he's announcing to them everything that God does, but using Christ and using the Spirit, through the Spirit. He's teaching the Trinity to them. But he does one more thing. And you notice this in this small little phrase. He says, now, verse 21 again, "Now he which establishes us with you is Christ." What he's doing is this: you're accusing me of a lack of foundation, of a lack of authority. If you do that, then you lose it too. You're accusing me of not having an anointment into this ministry of an apostle. Well, then you lose it too. You don't have an anointing into the ministry of a Christian. Paul is turning around the accusation and saying, if you take away my credentials, they're taken away from you too. Because my stability comes from the same God as it comes for you. And in many ways, this would be akin. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where somebody comes to you and you have your heart upon Christ. Yes, you have those inward struggles sometimes, and maybe in the past more, maybe in the present you do. But then someone comes and he really challenges you, doubting your salvation, doubting your authority to call yourself a Christian. That's a very hard affliction. When you are a true believer, it's hard. When you're not a true believer, it really doesn't matter. It makes a person very angry. It doesn't make the person go to the Lord for help because he's an unbeliever. But when you're a true believer and someone comes and says, "I don't think you're a believer," in a sense, it's what they were doing to Paul. "Paul, I don't think you have the authority to teach what you teach. You are full of pride. You are using our money. You are the one who thinks you have all the truth, but you can't even speak right." They were accusing him in very serious ways. And Paul says, "My authority comes from God. My anointing comes from God. My sealing comes from God. And my earnest comes from God." And that's where your authority and your sealing, your anointing comes from too. So if you think I don't have it, then you must not either. He's really drawing them into their own accusations. So this is the context then of the letter. So now let's consider the second point where we see the Spirit works in you. See, the divinity of the Spirit we see in this whole reality, that God is working and yet He puts the Spirit and He puts Christ in the work. And we find other places in Scripture several of these words being announced as the Spirit's work. But now, let's consider the reality that it's inside the heart. This, you know how we find in God's Word passages that teaches you how to live, and you think in many externals, maybe the way you talk, or maybe the way you dress, or maybe the way you act. But this passage here is absolutely beginning with the concept of something internal. It will externalize itself and it will show itself outside. But notice that it's all things that must be within. Now, He which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. You can't really see this establishing. You can't really see this anointing. You can't even see this earnest with physical eyes. It's something in the heart. But now the reality of that in the heart will, like I mentioned, become outside too. It will. People will see someone and they have this in their heart, that person must be a Christian. Because look how he's speaking, look how he's acting, look at her love. It will externalize itself, but let's focus a little about how this reality is within. It's within. And it's a reality that if you have it, it gives you the authority that you need to be able to say, yes, I'm established in Christ. Yes, I know He's my Savior. The promises of God are amen. Now, look at verse 19 and read a few verses before we get to verse 21. Verse 19 says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." This is how God works. His promise goes out, and in Christ, those words are amen. There's no doubt about it. There's no fickleness there. There's no levity. There's no instability. What about for your heart? Now, this is what I mean of the inner work. For you to be able to look at the promises of God and say amen, which means you're agreeing with them, which means you're taking them by faith. You need this inner work of the Spirit for that. Now, this shows something about us. You know, let's look in a sense, in a philosophical way about this passage, God, He breathes out a promise, and it is certain, it is sure. Now, how do you say amen to one of God's promises? Is it by your wisdom that you read it and you say, oh, by all means, that must be true, because I understand archaeology and I understand the Scripture and these verses are in harmony? Is that what causes you to say amen? Or are you able to say amen because you have this inner goodness about you and you think, well, if that's God speaking, it must be true, and your goodness causes you to say it's true. Amen. Is it your wisdom? Is it a goodness about you? It's none of that. Because when we look at the Scripture, we see that we need the triune God to establish you. You see, you need divine intervention to become stable. You need God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And not only do you need the triune God, but you need the triune God doing four divine works. And all of them are very connected. This establishing, this anointing, this sealing, and this giving of the Spirit. And this is what the true believer has, so he can look at the Word and say, Amen. And this is what I mean, that this speaks about who you and I are. We have something related to this morning. When we look at who God is as revealed in Scripture, you would think that in our nature would be enough to say, by all means, I want my life to be for Him. And I don't want to have any other kind of love in this world, because God is an amazing God. But we saw in this psalm this morning that that's not what happens. That this world has enemies. This world has foes. This world has haters of God. And even when we go to the church, we have those who disobey. And we disobey. And that's who we are. And this passage is also saying something of who we are. Because it's saying that for us to be stable, we need God. For us to have an ability to go forth in the Christian life, we need God. This is the anointing. For us to understand that we belong to Him, we need God. This is the sealing. For us to see that we need God. And that's the earnest of the Spirit. Only when you receive the Spirit in your heart and you're quickened is that you say, I need God. And until you receive God, you don't want God. And maybe I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again because it's very figurative of what salvation is all about. There's some people who think that salvation is that you're drowning in a river that's very rough and your sins are round about you and you're about to lose everything. But then someone comes with the gospel like a big lifesaver and it throws it to you and says, reach to it. And salvation would be your choice of reaching to that and then thus being saved. And they would say that's when you accept Christ. Or it would be the person saying, no, I don't need it. I'll try to keep swimming on my own. And then when the day ends, you drown. That is not what salvation is. Salvation is God sending, as it were, the life-saving. But the sinner is not there treading water. He's already drowned and dead. God's Word doesn't say that we are drowning in our sins and trespasses. God says that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. And a dead soul does not want God. A dead soul does not say amen to the promises of God. A dead soul doesn't even say, I wish I could say amen to the promises of God. If they say that with their words, they don't mean it. Because they're dead. And they want nothing to do with God. They're dead to spiritual realities. They're very alive to their flesh. They're very alive to their nature. And that nature is one of enmity toward God. So everything about God, He doesn't care for. And so this passage shows what miracle it is to be converted. Because God comes in the person of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then in the three persons of the Godhead, He gives establishing, He gives anointing, He gives sealing, and He gives the Spirit, which is the earnest. And it's in the Spirit that all these others exist in your heart. Then you look at His promises and you say, Amen. So this is what I mean about this inner work. And it reveals then who we are. Now let's look at, as we are in this second point, let's look at these four words, at the word establishing, verse 21. Establishes us with you in Christ. And then the word anointing, and hath anointed us in God. But then look at verse 22, who hath also sealed us. And then the word of the earnest, which is the giving of the earnest. Notice these are four things that although we see other persons of the Godhead giving them or it's through their work here, Paul is saying God establishes, God anoints, God seals, God gives the earnest of the Spirit. So we'll look at all four of these. The first one is establishing. And I've been kind of defining it as I've gone. I've mentioned that this establishing means a stability. It means to confirm. It means to have something firm and something sure. And this is what I mean. See, if it's not God who establishes you, you're not firm. You're not stable. You're not interested in the things of God. But when God comes and works in your heart, you are firm. And this goes right with the sermon last Lord's Day of the two homes, the two houses. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. And we saw that rock is the solid foundation. And remember the preface that Jesus made. He who hears my words and does them are like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. So that the rock has two connotations. One is immediately Christ himself. But lest you would think, in what mystical way can I be founded upon Christ? I don't see him. Well, Jesus said, he who hears my words and does them. You have a very visual representation of what your foundation is to be. Everything God says, and that you would look and study this book and say, my life, by the grace of God, will be founded upon the truths of this word. Every last word of it. Help me, God. Is that your desire? You see, if that's your desire, it means you're established. Any other kind of life, there's an instability. Somebody comes with a new idea, you don't even go to the Bible to see it, and you're following that idea. See, that's so unstable. There are whole churches that are moved from one way to the next and different methods that are out there in the world. And very few say, wait, that method sounds interesting, but let's see if it's a biblical method. Is it God's Word? Because if it isn't, we won't want anything to do with it. See, that's what somebody who has stability would say. See, he establishes us. And now, this is the word that we said at the very beginning. Paul puts it together with Christ, but puts him and those other believers. This really is what unifies the church. Believers go through many different situations in life. And we've been going through a season where that has been so clear to us. So many different afflictions. God deals differently in terms of afflictions upon each one of us. God also deals differently in where we have been born and how we have been brought up. It's not the same way. And even as we're having this worship service here in North America, in the Eastern Coast, there are believers on the other side of the world who have had a service that was so different in terms of where they were meeting. Maybe it was under a tree. And maybe they didn't have their pastor with them because they don't have a pastor ready yet. But they're reading sermons or they're reading messages that elders have given, or the elders gave those words and they didn't have a piano to help them sing. We're raised in different ways. We have different afflictions. And even in a place where we're all together, we're in all different walks of life. But there's one way that we're all united, is that the true believers are established in Christ. And when you think of Christ, think always the words of Christ. So when you find someone who has a whole different life, but he wants to obey Jesus, and you want to obey Jesus, that's where you're the same. You're united in your desire for Christ and to follow His words. And now let's go to the word anointing. So He gives us a foundation, this establishing. Now let's go to the next word, anointing. The word anointing, it brings you to the Old Testament, doesn't it? When you think of the priest and the king and the prophet who, as they were about to begin their ministry, they were anointed. And that oil that flowed upon them, the very nature of the oil that has that capacity of going everywhere, Every corner of the body seems to have that oil now that you've been anointed. It communicated God's presence. It was in the Old Testament what communicated the Holy Spirit as being the one who comes and indwells and takes over our bodies, our lives, so that we would have ability for the ministry. So the priest was anointed so he could be a priest unto God. The pastor, the prophet was anointed so he could be a prophet ready and made ready by God and able to proclaim the word of God. And the same thing for the king, to rule and protect God's people. So this anointing had all this idea of a beginning and an ascending forth and of giving an ability. The Lord Jesus Christ, He was a prophet, priest, and king. And so He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. His humanity was held by the Holy Spirit and helped and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. But now this is what's amazing. The same Spirit which sustained the humanity of Jesus so that He would resist temptation, so that He would learn obedience, so that He would live a holy life, is the same Spirit that anoints you. In 1 John 2:20, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One." In verse 27, "But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you." And so we have this foundation, and then Paul adds, and you have this anointing on top of this foundation. And one detail that's important, the word foundation, the word establisheth, is not just in the past, but is in the present continuous. Giving the idea that as a believer, you don't need to be placed in a foundation once and then you're on your own, but that He's constantly being the one to establish you. You need God's help to establish you upon Christ always. But all the other words are in the sense of a past, giving the idea of once and for all. So this anointing by the Spirit is in the day of true salvation in the life of the believer, and you're anointed. You're not anointed just whenever you run out of fuel, as it were. Some people think that way, and that's not biblical. When you're anointed with the Spirit, you have the Spirit. And He makes you able to live the Christian life. Yes, you can ask the Lord, and we ask in a sense, "Lord, give me more of the Spirit." But we have to understand, it's not that you had this much and now you need a more and you need more. It's not wrong to say, "Lord, give me more of the Spirit." But as long as you understand biblically what that means is, make me more aware of the Spirit that Thou hast already given me. And the fruit, the Spirit's already in me. There must be more fruit. So Lord, help me that the fruit of the Spirit would be evident in my life. And even when we speak of pouring of the Spirit, but always have in your mind this biblical reality that this anointing was once and for all. There's a past nature to it, and all to the other words as well. And so then let's look at the word sealing. The third word is sealing. Let me read the phrase here. "Who hath also sealed us." The sealing has to do with ownership. So the establishing has to do with stability. The anointing has to do with ability, and now the sealing, receiving a mark, being sealed, has to do with ownership. You could then say an authenticity. Now think of the letters that would be given that were very official, and they would have a seal, so that if anybody broke that seal, you could doubt the contents in it. But if you received it with the seal intact, it proved the authenticity of that letter. And what that means is that it really belonged to that person. If you receive a letter from the president, you will want to know that it's really authentic, that it came from him. If it's a forgery, there's no value to it. And the sealing, receiving the sealing, is receiving this mark from God that you belong to him. And this too is in one tense, the past. you don't receive the sealing again and again and again. You might lose the sense of it, and you can ask the Lord, Lord, give me a greater sense of the sealing Thou hast already given me. But you never lose it, and then you need a sealing again. So this sealing is completely connected to the next, the fourth and last word. The last word is the word earnest, who hath sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The sealing is this mark that you belong to God. And then you could ask, well, how do we receive this mark? Well, it's the last word, the earnest. The Spirit is the sealing, and the Spirit is the earnest. The Spirit coming and dwelling in the soul. Now, the word that he uses, earnest, is a word that is also very full of figures to it. It's the word down payment. And it shows the seriousness of the person who gave it. When you want to buy a house and you want to show the seriousness that you want it, you give a down payment. And in essence, it communicates, I want that house so much that I'm symbolizing it with this money because I don't want to lose this money. And if I were to lose this money, I lose the house. So I'm serious about this. And you give a down payment. And that becomes a promise of all the other monthly payments until the end. And then the house is yours. So God condescends to use really a figure that has, of course, many problems if you compare it with God. Because God never runs the risk of losing his down payment. You might be selling your home and somebody gives a down payment, but then they're not able to continue, and then you can't sell the house. Yes, they lose the down payment, and that makes you lose all the rest of the other payments. See, there's risks involved in that kind of figure, but not in the figures we're seeing here. When God gives His Spirit as an earnest, He never sits troubled thinking, will He continue serving me? No. Because if He gives the Holy Spirit to His own, that's a guarantee that you belong to God, and it's also a guarantee that you will forever belong to God. Because the Spirit is living within you. The living Holy Spirit. And He's the one who makes it clear that you belong to God. When you find passages in Scripture that speak of your belonging, it's often connected with the Spirit. Let me just read one passage from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Paul says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" And again, you see here the three persons, because you see Christ connected as the one who purchased His own with His blood. God, the one who gives the Spirit, and then the Spirit being the one who becomes a seal of possession. Because if the Spirit lives within you, you are His. The Spirit comes and dwells. You are hosting the Spirit. And that means that the house is not yours anymore. You are not your own anymore. Paul says you become a temple of the Holy Spirit. Because, of course, where the Spirit would be in, it would not be a little shack. It would not be a hut. It would be a temple. And that's the body of a believer, the soul of a believer. And so you see, these are the things that give us assurance. All these words that we've been saying could be summarized in this one: the assurance of salvation, the certainty that you belong to God. It brings sincerity to the soul. It brings truth. Now let's think of all these words together: establishing, anointing, sealing, and earnest. The establishing gives, of course, stability. The anointing gives this ability. You receive the Spirit anointing you for your mission. Gives ability. The sealing gives this authenticity. It's like you open the envelope of your soul and you realize, I belong to God. The seal is unbroken. And what is the seal? It's the Spirit Himself as an earnest. So that this earnest gives this tranquility. Imagine the tranquility. You're selling your house and you find out that the down payment is the very value of the home. There's tranquility there because you realize everything's done. I don't have to worry. You open, as it were, the envelope of your soul and you see the Holy Spirit. Do you need another payment? You see the tranquility that this brings to the soul of a believer. Ability, stability, authenticity, tranquility. Now, none of these things can be taken for granted, and none of these things are automatic, as if I'm preaching these things, you're hearing, so they're yours. It's not in that sense. Well, think of what they all mean, and it's in the sense of their reality. God makes His own stable. Are you stable? Do you waver in who should have your full allegiance and who you want to hear and who you will obey? How is it with your soul when you think of God's Word and what Jesus says, He who hears it and does it? Does your soul wonder, yes, I like to do it, but not everything? That's not stability. The anointing gives ability. Do you have ability to obey God's Word? Do you sense God giving the strength to obey it? You know, you have people who say it's so hard to obey God's Word. And we have to help and say, no, it's not a matter of being hard or difficult. It's impossible. It's impossible. You can pick whatever command of God's Word, and we must raise our hands in surrender, saying, I cannot do it, but I want to. Give me grace to do it, Lord. Give me the ability. And you can tell if you have this ability, because it has to do with your will, your desire to obey. The sealing of the Spirit gives this authenticity. So I could ask you, are you authentic? What you believe in God's Word, that's what you live. You tell other people maybe that you're a believer. Do you truly believe? Are you authentic? Do you live a life really belonging to God? When you say to people, I'm a Christian, you're saying you belong to Christ. But do you? Do you really want to belong to Christ? And then the earnest, it brings this tranquility. It brings the assurance, the comfort. So I could ask, are you assured? Are you comforted? Of course, when you look at your heart and you see the sins, that should not comfort you. But when you see a willing Savior who did die for sinners, does that comfort you? When you read of a God who gives His own Holy Spirit to dwell within you, does that comfort you? And yes, if you hear all of these things, and you could say, in many ways, the true Christian would say, Lord, I need more stability. I want more ability. I want to be more authentic. I want to be more comforted. If you go look for those things somewhere else after wanting all those things, that shows where your heart is. But if you say, and I'll go nowhere else but in Christ, because only if God says that His promises are amen in Christ, well, then I will go to Christ because I believe God more than my heart. And then that says where your standard is, where your foundation is. And then two words for the heart of the true believer. Then how should your life live in light of all these things? A life of gratitude. Because, like we mentioned, these things come from God within the heart, and we cannot reproduce them in our nature. So if you have something of this, you must be grateful. You must be grateful. And then secondly, the word holiness. Because that's ultimately how you show your gratitude to God. Gratitude does not mean that you say, Lord, I thank thee for these things, and then you go out and live whichever way you want. You do say thank you to the Lord, and then you go live the life that pleases the Lord. And that is the true heart of gratitude, a heart of holiness. Because you're living off of all these things. Yes, I'm stable upon the Word. I want nothing but the Word. I want the ability to obey the Word. I want the sealing so that I know I belong to Thee. And I don't want to belong to drugs. I don't want to belong to vices. I don't want to belong to any of the relationships of the world, any of the activities of the world, or the sins that are out there and in here. I don't want to belong to any of that, Lord. I want to belong to Thee. That's a sealing. And the Spirit. Where, yes, you worship the Spirit. And you say, Holy Spirit, I worship Thee for being so willing to indwell me, that this, my body and soul, would be Thy temple. And oh, I would love then to walk a life of holiness so that you're enshrined in a holy place, my heart. You see how there has to be holiness. Gratitude and holiness. And they're really the same thing. Because when you're holy, you're grateful. But I want to end with a word for those who would say, I really don't know anything of this. I don't have this stability. I don't have this ability because I'm always falling in sin. Never seem to have a reformation in my life. I don't feel like I belong to God. I'm not living a life like I belong to God. And I seriously wonder if I have the Spirit within me. Well, listen to God's Word. See, you must always go to the rock. You must always go to that which is stable. And in Luke 11:10 we read, For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. He specifically says, the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, God's Word is a rock. And so Paul here announces what God does, that He gives the earnest of the Spirit. So ask for the Spirit. Seek for the Spirit. Knock the gates of heaven for the Spirit. Say, Lord, give me the Spirit or I die. I need to belong to Thee. I need to be stable in a world so unstable. I need to be able with a heart so unable. Plead. Seek in Christ. Amen. Let us pray.